We've been preaching through our church covenant. Our church covenant is a kind of fleshing out of our four canons. So that's a lot of big words if you're not familiar with those, canons and covenant. Our four canons are kind of the four standards that we are trying to live by. We want to be an authentic family. We want to be a family around the gospel. We want to bring glory to God, and we want to reach the nations. Our covenant, which is over here on this wall, our covenant is a church-drafted, church-approved statement of what we think it looks like to live out each of those canons. Does that make sense? So you might say that the covenant is kind of the detailed implications, as we understand it, of our four canons. And so we've been preaching through these for a number of weeks, and today we come to our third canon and the covenant statements beneath it, which is to bring glory to God. I'm a big fan of old churches, and I'm just a real nerd for that kind of stuff. One of the last times Ronnie and Hannah and I went to Orlando, I got up early in the morning, and they were still getting ready, and I went to the big Greek Orthodox church there in Orlando, just because I love experiencing the old historic liturgical churches, especially from different parts of the world, and it was fascinating. It's really intriguing. If there's a basilica nearby, I'm going to pop in there because I like that stuff. I like old statues, and I like big churches, and I like stuff like that. It's interesting to learn and see the different traditions of the faith, because sometimes you can learn a lot, and sometimes we have even incorporated some of the great old traditions into our own church that are appropriate and right. I hope that none of you will ever become overly tribal about being Baptist. It's important to be. I agree with Timothy George, who said, "I'm a Baptist, I'm just not angry about it." And I think that's good. I'm a Baptist by conviction, and yet I think it's important to learn from other churches. I'll give you an example. In the Greek Orthodox Church of the Antiochene Rite, which is a particular branch of the Orthodox churches of the East, there is a Paschal tradition. Paschal refers to what we call Easter. So in their Paschal service, this is what they do. And I just want you to get this in your head. This is really, really cool. Early in the morning, the congregation gathers at the Orthodox Church, and the sanctuary is in darkness. And they are all given a Paschal candle. And those candles are lit, but there are no other lights. And this is early on Easter morning. And the congregation recesses out the back of the church. And the entire congregation, every Easter morning, walks around the sanctuary one time singing a hymn to the resurrected Christ. When they come back to the front of the church, the door is shut. And there is one person, a doorkeeper, who is left behind in the church. As the congregation gathers in front of the church, the priest goes and knocks loudly on the church three times for the 3 days and says this from Psalm 24, 7. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." On the inside of the church, the doorkeeper shouts this, "Who is this King of glory?" To which the priest replies, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And then they repeat it. The priest on the outside knocks two times and says this, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the doorkeeper says, "Who is this King of glory?" And the priest says, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And then the doors of the church are flung open, and it is filled with light and flowers and candles and music, and the church comes in and they celebrate resurrection time. Please don't be such a good Baptist that you can't appreciate that. That is awesome. And if some of you right now are thinking, "Oh no, the wheels are turning," what a beautiful idea. To ask the church,
Can the King of Glory come into this church? And that really makes me think. Is the glory of God welcome in this church? It's possible to have a congregation and not have the glory. It's possible to glory in the congregation. It's possible to have a fool's gold glory. Amen? It's possible to glory in the accomplishments of the church instead of in the glory of God. What I want to do, and what I know you want to do, is we want to throw open the doors of the church to the glory of God and have Him fill this place. This is why our third canon is kind of the transcendent canon. It's almost an umbrella canon. It covers everything. We want to be a family, an authentic family for the glory of God. We want to gather around the gospel for the glory of God. We want to reach the nations for the glory of God. What I want to do this morning, by God's mercy and help, is have us leave here with a renewed emphasis on living in the light of God's glory. To do that, I want to unpack some very basic things. So my goal this morning is to try to establish, in a way that you and I can both get it, a basic theology of the glory of God. Because that term's really nebulous, isn't it? If you hear glory, if you try to envision it, envision in your mind right now, let's just do it. Take a moment right now. I want you to envision the glory of God. Just in your own head, try to picture the glory of God. How many of you came up with something to do with light? Yeah, I did. How many of you came up with something to do with fire, power, energy, the emanating presence of the power and the essence of God? What is the glory of God? The first point I want to make is this. God is glorious and intends for all that He has made to reflect His glory back to Him. God is glorious and intends for all that He has made to reflect His glory back to Him. Now, the Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod, K-A-B-O-D. And when the translators of not only the New Testament, but the Greek version of the Old Testament, this gets a little confusing. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But by the time of the first century, many people were using the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's called the Septuagint. Do you enjoy stuff like this? Anyone enjoy this? Septuagint. So the next time you're at the family reunion and someone quotes, would you say, from like Leviticus, I'm sure that happens all the time at your family reunions, you say, is that the Septuagint? And if you want to be even more absurd, you put an uppercase LXX, the Roman numerals for 70. That's the symbol for the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is even more interesting because sometimes when the apostles quote the Old Testament, it's obvious that they're quoting the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, and sometimes there are subtle distinctions. It's a really fascinating thing to look into. But when the translators of the Old Testament put the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and then, of course, when the writers of the New Testament wrote, they wanted to think of a Greek word that would capture the Hebrew word kabod for glory, and they came up with the word doxa, D-O-X-A. What song did many of you grow up singing every Sunday in church? The doxology, the doxology. That's why we say that our four canons, that first canon has to do with our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church. The second canon around the whole gospel has to do with our theology, our convictions about God. Our third canon has to do with our doxology. It's our glory canon. And the fourth canon has to do with our missiology, the study of missions and going to the world. Well, doxa, D-O-X-A, in classical Greek had two meanings. This is really interesting. I want you to just stick with me. Don't phase out on me, okay? I'll say something stupid in a minute and it'll be exciting again. But for right now, just stick with me.
Doxa in classical Greek meant either one's opinion of oneself or one's reputation. So it either meant what one thought of oneself, right? Or what others thought of oneself, the other person. The word kabod in Hebrew has to do with weight. And the idea seems to be that they translated kabod, which has to do with either weight or the manifestation of one's essence, the display of what one has, right? The demonstration. The idea is that when kabod talked about weight and glory, it meant the glory of someone who was laden down with riches and wealth. So follow this idea. God's glory is the manifestation of the weighted down, beautiful, wealthy essence of his character. You got that? He is weighted with glory. Which, by the way, it's another sermon for another day, but do you remember when Paul references the weight of glory weighs more than the weight of what you're going through. So there's a weight to glory, there's a substance. Doxa combined the notion of reputation with kabod's notion of the weight of one's character and possessions. So when you put that all together, you end up with something like this. This would be my attempt to try to define glory, would go something like this. The glory of God is the revealed beauty of the shining out of the glory of God is the revealed beauty of the shining out from the totality of all of his attributes, which is horribly mangled, and I think I have something wrong there. The glory of God is the revealed beauty, strike the word of, shining out from the totality of all of his attributes. That's what I intend to say. So God's glory is his character revealed. This is why glory is oftentimes used with light. Kabod has a connotation of manifestation. God's glory is when you see the beauty of God shining out. The glory of God is the revealed beauty of God, well, it's right here, shining out from the totality of all of his attributes. So, God's glory is that which makes us slack-jawed with wonder before the stupefying splendor of the divine essence. There's a quote. Came up with it. I think it's right. It's when we stand stunned. I remember when I was in ninth grade, we went to Italy, and we landed in Switzerland, and then we worked on by bus down into Italy, and we came into this little Swiss village at nighttime, and we stayed in this little hotel and could see nothing. And the next morning, I walked out into the main street of the little village and looked to my left, and there were the Alps, snow-capped. And I remember, and many of you have seen things like this, I remember just being stunned at the glory of the Alps. And I remember thinking, we were so close to that, it was scary. We are right here. I mean, 6 months before that, I was at the Pinewood Possum Trot with my granddad watching clogging. Pinewood's where my grandparents grew up. That was the country, and they had a yearly possum trot. I kid you not, with clogging. And you'd go to the possum trot and watch clogging with Leon and Lottie Mae. And that has value. I would do anything to go to clogging at the possum trot with Lottie Mae. However, the Alps, it was a different ball game. I had seen the glory, and I was stunned by it. That's what God's glory is like. And I just want to ask you this right now. Have you ever been stunned by a revelation of God's glory, by a manifestation of his character? Have you ever stopped and trembled before the awesome power and might and splendor and wonder and majesty and totality of all that God is? You don't do that if God for you is simply a heavenly ATM. Well, God's just something up there that I call out to when I get in trouble and I want stuff. No one trembles before an ATM. You use an ATM, you tremble before God.
And what we want is a God who is so glorious that we tremble before him. The scriptures are filled. They're replete with descriptions of the glory of the Lord, quote, filling the tabernacle, filling the temple, filling God's house. Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5, Ezekiel 43. On and on it goes. The scriptures are filled with God's glory filling places. It depicts him as glorious. In Exodus 15, verse 11, in Moses' song, the children of Israel and Moses sing this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" It's rhetorical. Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. If your God is not worthy of trembling before, then your God is not the God of Scripture, because the God of Scripture is awesome. Now, there's an implication to this, and that's this. If God is glorious and God created everything, then that means that creation bears the fingerprints of God, right? So that means that creation is intended to reflect back to God his kabod, his doxa, his glory. We are to be reflections of and conduits for divine glory because we bear the image of God. Now, all of creation is to be a reflection of God's glory, but preeminently mankind, you and me, men and women. Because we are, in Scripture, the summit of God's creative work. So listen, for instance, to Psalm 29, because it is just saturated with glory. And what he is saying in Psalm 29 is that everything's supposed to give glory back to God. Watch. "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." By the way, did you notice? Go back to the very beginning of that, Psalm 29:1. Check this out. Did you notice that the order of things that are supposed to give God glory parallel the order of creation in Genesis? Waters, trees, just scan it with your eyes. Water, his face was over the depth of the deep. Water, trees, animal life, human beings. It's the order of Genesis. Everything is supposed to give glory to God. Everyone wants to know their purpose. What's my purpose in life? And you get a lot of different answers depending on who you ask. And so my purpose in life is to make money. What a sad, sad thing. People always say, there are no U-Haul trailers behind hearses. Except someone sent me a picture of a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. You know what's dumber than the idea of a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse? Seeing an actual hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. What an absolutely absurd thing. Unless the dude was enormous and got cut in half by a saw and they needed two things. I don't know. It's a little McCabe, but whatever. There are no hearses pulling U-Hauls. You don't take it with you. That's not your purpose. What is my purpose? Your purpose and my purpose and the purpose of this church is to bring glory to God. Have you ever thought about that? What am I supposed to do tomorrow? Bring glory to God. How do I do that? You live in such a way that people look at you and say, man, God is beautiful.
Well, is that possible? You tell me. Have you ever known people in your life that made God look more beautiful to you? I have. It's possible to live life in such a way that you give glory to God. However, there is a problem. Point number two. But fallen humanity is blind to God's glory and seeks now its own glory. But fallen humanity is blind to God's glory and seeks now its own glory. Do you get that you were made to be glory reflectors? But because of our sinfulness, we want to be glory consumers. We want glory. Instinctively. Naturally. The one word you never have to teach a child is mine. They pick it up quickly from adults. Mine. And they have a keen sense of justice, with themselves being at the center of their own law. You were made for glory, but we're blind to it. With all of this in mind, tell me if this verse now sounds a little different to you. Romans 3:23. Watch this. For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. That's a verse everyone knows. You know. You learn it either through faith evangelism, or you learn it with EE, or you learn it in Awana, or you learn it wherever. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But just think about how Paul chooses to express the result of sin. You fall short of the glory. I would propose we've said that so many times we've stopped hearing it. We take that to just mean, for all have sinned, so you're going to go to hell when you die. Well, without Jesus Christ, that's true. But the great tragedy of sin is that it blinds you to the glory of God and you keep falling short of it. Bishop Hanley Mole said this, "The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of the mine and you are on the crest of an Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they are." We all fall short of the glory. You can tell yourself, I'm closer to the glory than others. No, you're not. We all fall short of the glory. And a practical consequence of this is this. Number one, we try to affix glory to things that are not suited to carry it. So look at what Paul says in Romans 1. Watch this. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What's that mean? Idolatry. So here's how dumb we are. God alone is glorious and worthy of glory. We are supposed to be giving him glory. But in our foolishness and blindness and sinfulness, we want to affix it to something manageable, right? So the story of human religion is the story of someone taking a piece of wood, carving out an image, and seeking to bestow glory upon it and saying we should all worship this image. That's called idolatry. Idolatry is simply the misapplication, the attempted application of glory to an object not fit to bear it. Because at the end of the day, it's still just a dumb piece of wood. Or, unless you get too judgmental and say, that's not me, it's still just a dumb bank account. Still just a dumb job. Say, this job is everything. It better not be. Because you're not saved by your job. You're not saved by your bank account. You're going to go out of here as poor as the poorest person on the planet. And if you don't have Jesus, you're going to go out poorer than the poorest person who does have Jesus. So we affix glory to things, whatever it is. Then, to make it worse, we try to take glory for ourselves.
right? And the most shocking example of this, an unsettling and gross example, youth, wake up, something violent and terrible is about to happen. Y'all watch it? Is in Acts 12, right? Herod, remember this? Acts 12, 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, I love that name, by the way, when Mrs. Richardson finally has our son, I'm naming him Blastus. Blastus Richardson. I mean, just try that out. Blastus! I love it. Blastus Luther Bartholomew Richardson. My boy. Blastus, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, not the chamberlain, there's no reason to include that name other than it's wicked awesome. You think Luke had any reason to record Blastus's name? He just wanted to write Blastus. Anyway, I digress. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, watch this, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Check this out. Youth, you with me? Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Boom! That's awesome. Won't see that on the Hallmark Channel. If you did, Herod would be wearing a turtleneck sweater. I guarantee you that. Just eating a blah. Beautiful woman who works at the executive place about to buy the farm would be over there crying. I loved him so much. Then her smarmy boyfriend comes and says, "Oh, now you got to marry me." You won't see that. You won't see that on a Christmas card. Merry Christmas, Herod. Worms just shoot down his stomach. Wouldn't that be fantastic? I'd love it. Send that to Grandma. Thanks for your socks. Here. Listen. God does not share glory. God does not share glory. You might say, "Well, I don't put on robes and sit before people and preen." There's lots of ways to do that. Where do you think social media is? By and large, social media is just strategic preening for maximum effect among people that we largely dislike. I'm maybe a pessimist on that, but it's just a way of saying, look at me, look how happy I am, look how I am, click, 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 selfie, 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 look how happy I am, we're happy, we're happy, we're happy, we're happier than you, look where you are, look where we are, we're happy. Facebook. What is this need for glory? This desire to have glory. What are you going to do with it if you get it? It's not going to last. I was reading this week or listening in my car to the Rodney Stark's book, The Triumph of Christianity. He's a historian. And he was talking about the percentage of Roman emperors who either took their own lives or died violent deaths. And it was something like 65 to 70%. It was stunning. The most glorious position in the empire almost always ended in blood. The glory of man does not last. So how are you living your life? Say, so I want glory. I want to succeed. I want to do great things. I want this. You were not made for it. You were made to reflect it, as was I, back to God, to give God the glory. But we're blind to it. We have no taste for it. So what if God left us in our blindness? He doesn't. Point number three. The church is a people who have encountered the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and who are seeking to reflect that glory in their lives. This is good news. This right here, this is called a church. I don't mean the building. I mean everyone in this room who's accepted Jesus is the church. God sees humanity. Listen to this. Listen. God sees us lost and glory hungry, misapplying glory elsewhere. He sees us scrounging around in the mud and the dirt, lost, condemned, doomed, and God says, I want them to see the glory again. So God allows himself to be born of a virgin in the very backwaters of the Roman Empire in a despised little section that no one wanted to go to except for the people living there, and many of them wanted out. And he grows and he begins to reflect and show and speak God's glory because he is God with us. Even in his birth, the Magi come and celebrate the glory. There is light shining from heaven and a choir of angels, and they rejoice. So here's how John puts it. Watch the wording on John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? His glory. Christ is the manifestation of the divine glory that we in our sinfulness cannot see. So he steps into our faces, into our space, and says, behold the glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the glory of God. He is what we've been missing. He is what we could not see. And John says the light shines, it kabodes in the darkness. So when you give your life to Christ, it's not just that you now get to go to heaven, it's that you get to reclaim your place as a glory reflector. When Jesus is talking to Martha by the tomb of her brother Lazarus in John 11, he makes this statement to her. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Some of you are here this morning and you're thinking, I don't see glory anywhere. Everything's terrible. Every time I pick up a newspaper, every time I go online, it is nothing but misery and scandal and corruption and despair. When I go home, it's the same thing, some of you are thinking. My family is fractured. There's no glory in it. There's shame in it. Where can I see something beautiful? Where can I see something glorious? Where can I see something that would lift me up out of this gloom of despair? And to you I say, you see it there. There is the glory of God. You say, but that's a cross. That's where people go to die. This is how the glory comes to us. In the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus, the glory is extinguished so that he can pay the price, so that we who are lost in darkness can be saved. And then he burst forth from the tomb in resplendent Easter glory to say, let's get back to it. There's not just darkness in the world. Christ is here now. Christ is risen. Will you open the door and let the glory in? And when you do, amazing things start to happen. Look at what Paul says about Abraham in Romans 4. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew, watch this, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You feel like you've hit a ceiling in your walk with Jesus? Well, I keep reading, I keep studying, I keep praying. You need to. Keep reading, keep studying, keep praying. But let me ask you something. Where does praise and awe at the glory of God fit into this scheme? You know why Baptist prayer meetings are so terrible? You know why we have 50, 60 people, because everyone's working, which is wonderful, and on Wednesday nights in here, two people pray? We're a terrible praying church. I love our church, but we're terrible at it. It's embarrassing. It's the worst part of my week. Because no one prays. You know why? Because we've reduced prayer to your aunt's kidneys. What about God's glory? What do you do after your aunt gets her kidney fixed? I'm concerned about your uncle's big toe, but what about the resplendent, eternal, transforming, generative, life-changing, soul-altering glory of an eternal God who is here? We do not pray because we are not transfixed by the glory. All we have left are kidneys and toes. That ain't enough to build a prayer meeting. That's why we all sit around like the frozen chosen. We just sit in here. Lord, we pray of this. We all pray the same prayers. I got them by memory, my own too. That's why the most exciting thing in church life is when someone slips up and says something stupid in prayer. At least you can giggle. There's some feeling in it. What if we reclaimed a sense of God's glory? You know what we would do? We'd learn to pray. That old acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, you can't improve on that. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. If you do your prayers like that, the first one's adoration. Your aunt's toe can wait for a moment while we thank God for his glory. Our God's too small. It's a scary thing when a church gets big with a small God. But what if we expanded our understanding to see that God is wanting us to be transfixed by the beauty of his person? So what am I telling you to do? I'm telling you today to try praying for 10 minutes without asking God for something. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask God for something. Jesus instructs us to ask for daily bread. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that when our prayers get cattywampus and they lean heavily on consumption and neglect adoration, you end up with just the recitation of a hospital list. Praise God for who he is. Is he glorious to you? Then reflect on his glory. And when that happens, then people begin to notice. Matthew 5:16, almost done. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What happens when you start really following Jesus? People notice Jesus in you. I've mentioned before, the back door of the church is the worst tradition in the Baptist church. I mean, maybe not. We've got some bad ones, but it's just dangerous. You know what I mean? Because everyone's so nice. I'm not insulting you. I'm insulting me here. It's just where we say nice things. Now I'm going to make it weird. Now I'm not even going to go back there this morning because it'll be weird. I want to give you a week to forget it, and then we'll get back to what we do. But I'm just saying, you go back there. That was a wonderful pastor. Yeah, thank you, thank you. Like, that was wonderful. I'm like, yeah, I saw your head fall back, and you slept through all of it. But yeah, it was wonderful, thank you. We play the game. Like, I looked up your nostrils the whole sermon. Like, fantastic, fantastic. Best word I ever heard. Okay. I appreciate that because I'm vain and foolish. I like that. Why not? We all know it's a lie, but I appreciate it. Keep doing it. It makes me feel good. And there's something dangerous about that. But I remember one Sunday this guy walked out in the back and said, I really felt like I saw God today. And that was awesome. Because the goal is to get ourselves out of the way so that people could see Christ. Anytime people go on and on about their preacher, I seem a little bit nervous. It's like praising the mailman when he just brought you a love letter from your wife.
Man, that mailman's fantastic. The way he took that thing out, he takes it out of his bag, he put it in my hand. It was unbelievable. It was so smooth. I think he went to school to learn how to do that. He took the letter out of the bag and put it in my hand. It was amazing. He never falters. He didn't stumble. It was just the most perfect delivery. And you're sitting there with a love letter from your wife. For the love of Pete, it's not the messenger. It's the message. It's Christ. And then this happens. I want to conclude with something almost mystical sounding, which makes us nervous. But this is awesome. Plus, I like making you nervous. So watch. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Watch this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, watch this, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. You ever heard that? He pictures glory as the arena of transformation. We are changed the longer we dwell in the glory of God. Suddenly, we think of ourselves less and we think of God more and more rightly, and we begin to grow up in Jesus. We're transformed by the glory from one stage to the next. We have an amazing God, church. We have an amazing God. Give him glory. Will we open the door to let the God of glory come in? I say yes. What say you? Yes. Let him in. Let him in. Pray with me.